I'm tempted to tell you all about our trip to Aotearoa. New Zealand was just so amazing. You ever get those box of chocolates right around Valentine's Day, and you go through, and there's that map, sort of that little legend of which chocolate is which. And sometimes as a guy, I'll switch. I won't take the chocolates that I read about. You know, there's one that's caramel and one that's got cherries in it. And every once in a while, you get the one that has toothpaste in it, and it's like not very good. But every once in a while, you'll see a chocolate that's white chocolate, but on the inside, it's got dark chocolate or fudge or something like that. When I travel around in the Pacific, I feel like that white chocolate because on the outside, I'm as howly as they come, but on the inside, I'm dark. I love the people of Hawaii, and going down to visit New Zealand and think about the Maori culture and the Polynesians that went down there, then coming back all the way up here to Hawaii, it has just been a great joy, and I'm glad that you guys are here laboring for the Lord, doing God's work here in this place. You know, Hawaii is a special place, and we need the Word of God. We need God's power to transform us, and going through the book of Hebrews, to me, reminds me of the need that we have not just from one ethnic group to another, but all people need to come to their true identity in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews that were being told you need to leave behind your old identity, your old culture, your old religion. You need to leave behind Judaism and find your identity in this new covenant, this new work that God's doing. And you look around the world today, there have been many things that have been done to different cultures. People have been bleached out of existence. People have been lost to disease. Whole families or family lines or ethnic minorities or nations have disappeared. And it's tragic to think about that. And then at the same time, you see that there are many people that are seeking to reclaim an identity, but sometimes they're seeking to reclaim an identity without Christ. And I don't know if they remember what that identity was. It might not be as romantic as and wonderful as they think. See, that's what was happening to the Hebrews. They wanted to go back to what they were. Hey, we lost our identity, you know, we want to go back to the temple, and we want to go back to all of our oral traditions and our myths and our legends. We want to go back to all the superstitions that we had. And believe me, the Jewish people had them. And the author of Hebrews comes in and says, no, you don't want to do that. You want to find your identity in Jesus because he's so much better. He's so much better. Don't go back. Don't go backwards. Don't try to find out who you are in anything else except Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of this chapter, chapter 8, where we are this morning, I hope you're there. Hebrews chapter 8, this chapter just reminds us, you know, that some things, it's just better to retire them. You know, when an athlete does well, they might retire their jersey, right? Or their number. Or when somebody does well in business, maybe it's just time to retire. Sometimes things just, they come to an end. At the end of chapter 8, we're going to cover the whole chapter, it's just 13 verses. But notice what it says there, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's kind of like another way of saying it's time to hang up the jersey. It's time to retire that old religion, that old tradition, that old identity. It's time to retire and let go of that old stuff. You know, I was thinking about the longest running soap opera on television. Anybody know what it is? Well, yeah, it's a soap opera. General Hospital. General Hospital's been running since, I think, 1963. It is on its 57th season. It's older than most of you guys. Actually, this week is season 57, episode 108. They have had more than 14,000 episodes, and sometimes you just think maybe it's best to hang up the stethoscope. Maybe we'll just retire it. I don't know, but I'm not a fan. I've never watched one, so I don't know. Sometimes it's just better to retire. You know, it was back in the 80s that Cher was singing if she could roll back time or turn back time. She's been going for another 35 years. I wonder what she would sing now. On our trip, we were driving up in this area called Wanaka. And we had been driving for a couple of hours because we went up to see this, this area where there's beautiful hikes and caves and things like that. And then we were driving back down, but we'd been in the car for a while. And I thought, we need to get out and stretch a little bit. And I saw on the side of the road, there was a toy museum. And out in front of the toy museum was a classic American cop car, like the one you'd see on Dukes of Hazzard, that old TV show. And then they had an airplane. It was like an old World War II fighter plane that was propped up at an angle. And I thought, this is a perfect place to stop. We'll get out, we'll stretch our legs, we'll go in. And I just saw one building there. So we did, we got out of the car, we went in. And the moment you walked in, you were blown away. You just thought it was some backcountry, you know, stand, maybe just, you know, like an antique store. But we were totally surprised. There were four aircraft hangars filled with both toys and transport. Transport means any vehicle. They had over 70,000 different items. We went in and it was all displayed in glass cases, and it was air conditioned because it's winter in New Zealand. It was freezing anyway. So we went in and we were the only ones because it's off season. And then we, you know, all of the things they had, you know, old, ancient, you know, dolls and toys and erector sets and G.I. Joes and little miniature cars. And then they had the classic vehicles. They had World War I tanks. And that was the first aircraft carrier. Then we went to the second aircraft carrier and I walked in. And it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. It was like an elephant graveyard, you know, where all the bones are just there. They had old fire engines, Toyota fire engines from like the 40s. All of these classic trucks. I took as many pictures as I could, but I figured I just couldn't do it. You know, so there's nothing that'll make you feel older than explaining to your kids what Nintendo was, or what a Commodore 64, or what a CRT television is. You know, kids, when you turned it on, you had to wait, and that little dot would finish up when you turn it off. Or at night, there was a time when all programming stopped. How many of you old guys remember that, where they play the national anthem and then they just had that pattern? And then eventually just whoosh. And as a kid, I woke up to, you know, watch cartoons at my friend's house. We didn't have a TV. We were so poor. I had to go to my friend's house. I'd get up at 4 in the morning because cartoons, you know, and you get a bowl of cereal and just sit in front of the TV waiting for it to happen. You turn it on. 10 minutes later, it starts to get brighter. That's the way it was, and you're explaining it to kids, and you're just going, I'm feeling old. These were the computers. These were the top things in my day. There's a computer in college, and the paper that ran through the printers, and you had to pull off the dots on the sides. You know, grr, 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 grr. And then there it was. I saw it. A Datsun B310 hatchback. The car I drove in high school. It was in a museum. Time to hang it up. Time to retire. Oh, I said, that's it. That's the one. My kids cheered. It was a weird feeling I had, though. I wasn't excited. I wasn't excited as they were. You know, there was among the World War II memorabilia. Like, how old am I? Time happens. You can't do anything about it. But you know what? Praise the Lord, because I read in the Bible that all the old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's the one amazing thing for us as Christians, is that even if this world gets old, or your car gets old, or your body gets old, we have a generative power, a working power in us, that of the Holy Spirit, that He is making things new every day. In one sense, I'm younger now than when I was born. Spiritually, He is renewing me. I am being renewed day by day by His Spirit, and it's a dynamic that is so different than any religion or anything in this world. It's different than Judaism. See, these believers in chapter 8 there, they were tempted to go back to what they thought was concrete, but it was old. They had nostalgia there, but it was dead. They wanted to celebrate it, but it was a casket, as is any system of religion apart from Christ. But with Jesus, there's a renewing. And there's a growing, and that's what the author is trying to get these readers and us to. He's told them, hey, these things are old, they're becoming obsolete, they're ready to vanish away, ready to pass away. And that's what the old covenant was for the Jews. It was their old religion, Judaism. Now the focus is, and has been up to now, that Jesus is our high priest. He's better than those old priests, and it's the focus on Him having a better position. In chapter 4, it says that He's in heaven, better than the position of their old priests. in Judaism. And then it tells us that he's a better order of priests. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He didn't even qualify to be a priest in that system, but he was part of a promise because God said there would be a new priest, a new priestly order, Psalm 110. And we read about that from chapters 5 to 7, that he's a better priest because he's of a different order, the order of Melchizedek, if you remember that. And now he's going to take a break. We're going to read here in the first few verses. He's going to say, now what are we talking about? And he's going to remind us that Jesus has his place in heaven as the high priest, and he's part of a better order of priesthood. And so we have a better sanctuary. And he's going to encourage us there that he's offering a better sacrifice. Here in the first 6 verses, he's going to kind of, you know, we're taking a pause from what he's talking about, but now he's introducing us to a subject he's going to get to. And he's saying, does Jesus have anything to offer? Which is an interesting thing to ask. I mean, when it's found here in verse 3, it's interesting, but we're going to look at that here in a second. And then in verses 7 through 13, he gives the promise, the better promise that is in the new covenant, the new relationship that we have with God. Let's read together verse 1. Now, this is the main point. The old versions say this is the sum. You know, like in math, you have, what does it all add up to? What's the conclusion? What's the summary? This is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's already talked about that in chapter 4. He has a better position in heaven. And also, he's a minister. That's the word liturgy. He does the work of the sanctuary, not the one on earth. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And here he introduces us to, and he reminds us really that the tabernacle, of course, in Israel, when they were in the wilderness, God commanded Moses to build a place where people could come and worship him. And it was a tabernacle, which is just another word for a tent. It was a tent that was set up, and there was a place where people could bring their offerings and their sacrifice, and they could give their money or their grain or their oil, and they could give it to worship God. Some of the sacrifices were for forgiveness. Others were just to say, thank you, Lord. Others were for fellowship. Others were to say, I am totally yours, God. Consecration, a burnt offering. And so that tabernacle kept Israel worshiping the Lord for hundreds of years. And then when they finally arrived in Israel, sometime later when the temple was built, it was almost as if the tabernacle was built into a building and incorporated into the city of Jerusalem. And so the Jews worshiped around this city, Jerusalem, and around this temple, and they had their identity there. But when Jesus came along, he said, you could destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, oh, you're blaspheming. You can't do that. We've been building this thing for 46 years. And it's still not finished. But Jesus was talking about his body. He was introducing them to a subject that was different. He wasn't talking about a physical structure and a physical building. He was talking about a spiritual dimension and a new covenant and a new dynamic, that which the author's telling us to be involved in. Where do you worship God? Well, you might worship here at the Ranch Church, but truly you worship in spirit and in truth. So it's wonderful to gather together, but this building is not the church. These people are the church. You are the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us. And so here when we read about this tabernacle, he's taking the Old Testament where they had this tent where they would come and worship, and it's a picture or a type to point us to Christ. Notice in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, who we're talking about, also have something to offer. Now, that's really the point of these first few verses. The question arises, well, what does he offer? And that's a good question, by the way. What does Jesus have to offer? I mean, as a priest, what does he have to offer? Because if he is a priest, and he is, according to the scripture, he has to have some sacrifice, something to offer. Well, we could talk about that all day. Because his offering was his life. He was the sacrifice. Yes, he has something to offer for you, forgiveness. And then what's connected to that is a whole new world. It's forgiveness, it's grace, it's the peace of the Holy Spirit, it's the indwelling of God, it's the new beginning, it's you walking in a relationship with him. It's you discovering his purpose and his plan for your life that has always been. Apart from Christ, you would never know. So he does have something to offer for you. Another question is, does he have something to offer from you? You know, because the priest would receive something from the people to offer to God. And if he offered his life for you, what should we offer to him? What is he offering from us? Well, it ought to be my life. It ought to be my love. It ought to be my time and my devotion. And so he is a priest. And that question, what does he have to offer? Well, later in the following chapters, he's going to talk about the greatest sacrifice that ever was, which was Jesus. So he's just kind of seeding that idea here in these first few verses. Notice in verse 4, he says, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. You know, in the present system they had at the time, Judaism, he couldn't be a priest since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They were Levites, Levitical priests. They had to be from that family. And they serve in the temple, which was the tabernacle built into a building. But that was only, notice verse 5, they served the copy in the shadow of the heavenly things. And then he quotes from Exodus chapter 25, when Moses was hearing from God to build the tabernacle, this is what the Lord told him. Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, and God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when Moses was hearing from God, he saw a pattern. Did he see a blueprint? I'm not sure. Did he see exactly the tent pegs and the stretching and the ropes and the curtains and all of those things? Maybe, quite possibly. Or did he see something spiritually that he made a replica on earth that corresponded to it? Because the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, the creation story is given 2 chapters, but the tabernacle is given 40 chapters. The tabernacle of God, where people went to worship, was a picture, it was a signpost. It was sort of like a diadem that if you turned it, you could see Jesus in there. So when he said, you know, you tear down this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. He was talking about him being crucified. If you crucify me, if you kill me, I will raise myself in 3 days. And so he did. He is our tabernacle. He's our temple. That's where we go to worship. All of those things that were there, the light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The bread that was there, Jesus said, I am the living bread. All of those emblems spoke of him as a person. And so here he says, those priests presently, they offer gifts according to the law. But what does Jesus offer? And that's he's going to get to in the next chapters. But notice what he says in verse 6. But now, sort of as a summary of these first 5 verses, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So he has a better ministry. In other words, the priests then, they had a ministry and they, you know, they were basically the ministry of butchering. They butchered animals. They sacrificed. They had the ministry of barbecue. That's what they did for the people. And they pressed oil and they made priestly garments and they swept the tabernacle, the temple. They took care of all those things. Well, Jesus doesn't do that, what they do. He has a better ministry. It's better because it's of a higher order. It's of a different kind. It's not just Judaism 2.0. It's not just a little bit better. He's not talking about better being just some new features, a software update. No, he's talking about completely different in quality and kind. So the covenant that we have, when we come to Jesus, we're not coming through an old or a dead religion, but we're coming through a living way, him. And so he has obtained, notice, an excellent, more excellent ministry or better ministry inasmuch as he's the mediator or the go-between of a better covenant. Now that word covenant is very important. We read it. In fact, you'll find this word 14 times in these 2 chapters. Book of Hebrews has the word covenant 17 times. The whole New Testament has it 33 times. So over half of the appearance of this word covenant, which is something we should know about, happen in the book of Hebrews, and 1/3 of them happen in these chapters. So that's what he's talking about. This is a better deal. This is a better covenant, a better testament, a better relationship with God. So he's the mediator of that better covenant, which was established or promised, which was established on better promises. What promises? Well, that's what he's going to talk about here in the next few verses. He's going to go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that God would bring a new covenant. Notice what it says there. If the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second. Now, he did that kind of argument earlier. Do you remember when he was talking about the priests? And he said, if the priests were good enough, there wouldn't have been a promise for a new priest in Psalm 110. He's just kind of trying to make an argument with them as Jewish believers. If your priests were the final deal that God wanted, then why did he promise that there would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. I mean, he was just emphasizing that what God gave in that system that they were worshiping with was kind of like, have you ever gotten your car worked on and they would give you a loaner? Usually a loner is just beat up, isn't it? We rented a car in New Zealand, and I got the insurance on it because I knew that we'd be driving a lot. But it was one of those cars where we went with a cheap car rental company, you know, kind of a little fly-by-night, like, maybe we'll pay in cash. I don't want you to have my credit card kind of a thing. You ever do that where it's half the price? And then when you get to their office, you go, oh, I see. It's just a guy in a kiosk with like three cars. So the car already had all kinds of damage on it. We got out there, it's beat up. And so I, instead of taking pictures, I just filmed around the whole thing. Because I know how it works. You get back and they go, oh, look, you dented it. It'll be $3,000. So I filmed the whole thing because it was already messed up. But when we just drove. A few accidents. It wasn't that bad. Everybody was fine. Now, you're driving up these roads, and they're not paved, and there's pebbles flying everywhere. And then all of a sudden, there's a little spider web on the windshield. I said, was that there, honey, beforehand? She goes, I don't know. I think it was there. But I wasn't sure. But you see, that's a loner. That's the kind of thing you get because you're waiting for the real thing. When you take, you know, your car in to get worked on, and they give you a loner, it's a beater. Everybody's used it. It's not permanent. It's only to get by until you get what belongs to you, right? That was the old covenant. And if I can expand this a little bit, I believe that God has placed in the world all sorts of systems, and he has allowed throughout history all kinds of religious systems and expressions of people's desire for God. And they're archaic, and they're primitive, and they're cryptic. But God has allowed those things to preserve people until they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can go anywhere in the world and find religious systems that have overtones of a hope for God's goodness and forgiveness to come to them. Any people group in the world. Because the Bible says that God has written the law in our hearts. So you don't need the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. You can go to the forests of Papua New Guinea and you'll find people there that have God's law written on their hearts. They know right and wrong, but it's cloudy. So they'll make systems of worship. They'll make systems of sacrifice. They'll try to picture justice and truth and righteousness, but it's darkness. Like Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he says, God has winked at times past while we have been groping in the dark. People all over the world are searching for God in their own corrupted ways. They're reaching, they're desperate, they're hungry, but they don't know what for. There is an ache, a need, there's a desire in every human soul for God. And there's hints, I believe. Judaism is perfect because God wrote clearly about the coming of his son through the system that God gave them. But this chapter is saying that Judaism's done. It's the loner. You don't keep driving the loner when you get the new car back. The new covenant that Jesus has brought means the old covenant Judaism, that system that God gave to his people for a time, is finished. It's finished. I mean, God had called Abraham 400 years earlier. He had built a nation. They were a nation. God's promises to the people of Israel would stand. They would prevail. But then God gave them his law to preserve them and help them to function as a nation with personal property rights and the value of life and respect for parents and law and order and all of those things. But the moral idea that we can perform well enough to please God, that idea must be flushed from your mind forever. No one can ever do enough good to please God. Now, I want to do good, and I want to please God, but I know that the only way to do that is through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. That's the new covenant. And so God told the people of Israel, not only would they have a new priesthood, but he told them, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It was a promise. And here in chapter 7, he says, if he promised a new covenant, wouldn't that stand to reason that the old covenant was temporary? That's what he means. And so here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, he says, if the first covenant was faultless, or if it was perfect, then he wouldn't have promised a second one. And finding fault with the first, or with them, it says in verse 8, and this is from Jeremiah chapter 31, and these are the words of Jeremiah for the next few verses. God speaking through that prophet, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Jeremiah's day, Judah and Israel were broken apart. They were two nations. They had a civil war. But God says, I'm going to make a covenant with my people. They might be Israel and they've gone to the north, and they might be Judah in the south, but I'm going to give my people a covenant. And they'll be one people too, by the way. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers at Mount Sinai under Moses, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Think of how God remembers the way that he brought his people out of Egypt. He leads them by the hand. I just get a tender picture of God's gentleness and kindness to the people. I went body surfing yesterday, and one of my sons is still, you know, young, tiny, but you know, he went in the water. We were body surfing, and he would hold on to me a little bit, and then when a good wave came, I said, just swim, buddy, and I would take the wave, and then I'd come back out, and he'd hang on to other people body surfing out there, just like little buoys. No, he hung on to my dad. And my other son was out there, so he was fine. But as we were going along, there was a set coming, and I was paddling in a certain, kicking with my fins in a certain direction. He was hanging on my shoulder and my hand, and he decided to let go because he wanted to do something. And I told him, no, you never let go of me. I'll let go of you when I know the right time, but you can't let go of me. See, God knew that for his people Israel to be brought to where he wanted them, he knew that he had to lead them by the hand. Unfortunately, Israel let go in time, in history. As time went by, God gave them his word. He gave them his law. He said, I am your God. You are my people. Obey this word and I will bless you. But they didn't obey. They let go. They went after other gods. They went back to other ways, pagan ways, idols, rituals that were common the world over. Every culture in the world has had the same gods, different names. It's all the same. It's all paganism. And that's what Israel did. They went back to paganism, began to worship sacred sites, sacred mountains, sacred rivers, sacred trees. They had different kinds of worship expressions that were perverted. And God, after a time of warning, said, that's it. You broke the covenant. I'm done with it. And God canceled, if I can be careful about this, God, in a sense, canceled that first covenant. Now, the reason that I'm careful with that is because there is a theology today called replacement theology that says God canceled the Jews and they're no longer his people and the Jews are finished. But that is not what I believe, because God has not canceled the Jews. In fact, in the same book where we're quoting from, Jeremiah, God says, hey, if you stop the sun and the moon and the stars and all the laws of the universe, then I'll stop having Israel for my people. Israel is still God's people. They're wayward. And they're fallen. But the covenant that he gave them 400 years after he called them as a nation with Abraham, that covenant is done. It didn't work in the sense that they couldn't fulfill it to please God. But in that covenant, Jesus Christ came under the law and he performed the sacrifice. See, God gave them a system, a sacrificial system, as a signpost to point them to Jesus. In other words, when you offer a sacrifice, you'd be aware, like, I'm a sinner. So I have to offer this lamb. I need payment. I need forgiveness. And that would be humbling. And over the centuries, that would be ingrained into their minds and hearts that they needed a savior. And Jesus would come. And in God's amazing providence, he is rejected by his own people. And he's killed with the help of the Romans who do the execution. And he becomes the very sacrifice that forgives our sins. He rises again and says, this is the new covenant. Now, this was promised. This wasn't an accident. This was God's plan all along. And that's exactly what Jeremiah says. Remember Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. The first thing I want you to remember about this little passage that he quotes, this promise, better promises, verse 6, and then he quotes it. The promise was, it's new. Now, it's not just new in the sense of order, because somebody today, 2,000 years later, would say, well, it's new, but it's not very new. It's 2,000 years old. He doesn't mean new by way of order. He means new by way of quality. It's a new kind of covenant. And in God's amazing genius, the covenant is one that is always renewing. Remember when Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you ask me, you will never thirst again. It's not to say you're not going to need to drink, but you will always have the source of satisfaction within you through my spirit. That's the newness, you see. That's the newness. The newness is one that never gets old. When Israel traveled through the wilderness for those 40 years, I don't know if you remember, but one of the Psalms reminds us that there was a quiet miracle happening the whole way. It says their sandals never wore out. Pretty good sandals, huh? Or slippers, we should say. But they did have sandals, but not Crocs, because those don't belong in heaven. I'm just kidding. I just thought that would be fun. Could you imagine 40 years your slippers don't wear out? Man. But that's the kind of miracle that the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The gospel will never wear out. Those are sandals that are good forever. And whatever happens in your life or my life, there is nothing that will satisfy, but you do have to go back to the source. You got to go back to Jesus. Don't go to work. Don't go to alcohol. Don't go to relationships. Don't go to other religions. Don't go pursue pleasure. Don't try to, you know, expand your mind till you blow up. Don't pursue anything other than Jesus. All you need to do is come back to Jesus. You might be there right this morning. You're like, I don't know. I'm just burnt out. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. What else should I try? Listen, if you come to him again, he will fill you. Remember the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness? The first time, you know, the people were thirsty and Moses struck the rock and it had water come out. Wow, great. You know, we're refreshed. And then the next time they were complaining and God told Moses, well, speak to the rock. Moses messed up. He was mad at the people. He struck the rock again. God still flowed the water, but what God wanted to show was you don't have to strike Christ again. If he's smitten, if he's broken, if he's punished by the staff of the law, the rod of God, if he's punished for my sin, and he provides me with satisfaction and refreshment, well, I don't need to punish him again. He already did it. I don't have to crucify Christ again, but how do I get refreshed? I just speak to him. I fellowship with him. Lord, I am thirsty. Maybe this morning you're here and you're just, I am parched. Spiritually speaking, I am thirsty. I'm dehydrated. I've got cotton mouth. Spiritually speaking, I don't know what to do. Well, you need to speak to Christ and you're in a good place. You need to just spend time with the Lord. There's a third time, by the way, that the rock gave water. In the book of Numbers, it says that the people sang to the rock. We used to sing a song with the same words. Spring up, O well, within my soul. And so they would just sing to the rock. You know, another way to be refreshed by Jesus is to worship. Some people are parched because they don't know how to worship. Or they're too afraid to sing to the rock. Too stoic. Too dignified. Too proud, but so thirsty. Oh, sing to him. Worship him. Let go. Stop trying to be the boss over God and let go. Sing to him. Speak to him. Know that he is the rock smitten, broken for you to be satisfied. So this is a new covenant. But I want you to notice another thing about it is in verse 9, it says, it's not. Mark that word in your Bible. Verse 9, not, should I do it again? Not, do you get what I'm saying? It is not the old. I get really fired up about this stuff, so I know that if I turn the volume down a little bit, I'll still be able to make the point, but I do not like when people try to make Christianity into a better Judaism. You know, well, we'll just do Judaism right. That's what Jesus wanted. No, it says not. Every once in a while, there'll be some politician that gets up and says, we should try the communist model, right? You see that, right? Bernie Sanders is out there. Free stuff for everybody, you know, banging on the millionaires. Well, not the millionaires, because he's a millionaire. He's banging on the billionaires now. But when he becomes a billionaire, he's going to have to hit on the trillionaires, because the whole system is bereft of any logic, because communism's never worked because of the innate corruption of human nature. Look at Venezuela. But what do they always say? Well, they just didn't do it right. If we do it right this time, you've had like 75 examples where it didn't work. Well, when God says a new covenant, he's not saying if you just do Judaism right, if we just try it again and we do it right, then we'll get to God by works. No, he's saying don't do it. It's not the covenant. It's not the old covenant. It's not according to the covenant that he says, I gave to their fathers in the wilderness when I took them by the hand. They did not continue in my covenant. And if you mark the word not in the beginning of verse, mark disregarded at the end of the verse. God says, I disregarded them in the sense that he disregarded that covenant. The covenant, the old covenant was It was sort of axiomatic. That means that the Jews had their part and God had his part. And God said, if you obey me and you walk in my ways and you follow me and you trust in me and you worship me in the tabernacle, then I will protect you from your enemies. Then I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'll make you a shining light in all the world. And they did for a while. But then they slipped, they backslid, they went into pagan worship. And they were dispersed and they became not even a nation. So God's covenant with Israel was sort of a national covenant. The new covenant we have is not according to that. So we don't believe that Christianity teaches a Christian empire. We don't spread an empire of Christianity. The Bible tells us, Jesus says, go into all nations. In Psalm chapter 2, it speaks of the Messiah and it says of him, ask of me, Jesus is being told by the Father. The Father is telling Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And the idea there is that Jesus will go into every nation. The Greek word and the Hebrew word speak of ethnicities. I will send you into those ethnicities, and I will let you be the king of the Filipinos, of the Eskimo, of the Laotians, of the Irish. All those, and then you read in Revelation that it says every tribe and tongue will be there. You know, the wonderful thing of redemption is we will see one day that Jesus will redeem not just individuals, because that's wonderful, but he will redeem families and cultures. People are clamoring for their cultures to be recognized today. They're dividing over cultures. They're dividing over colors. And sadly, they don't realize that Jesus can redeem their culture and give them identity and purpose and meaning within their cultural frame. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But here we read that he disregarded them. Israel lost their national status. But even in the worst time for Israel, they were conquered and overrun by the Roman Empire. They felt like they were being occupied by foreigners. And even in that worst scenario for them, that was when the Messiah came and the sacrifice was made. Isn't that amazing how God could take a terrible situation for his people and he would use it to bring the Savior to the whole world? And that's what he did. Notice another thing about this new covenant. In verse 10, it tells us that it's basically on the interior of our lives. It's an internal covenant. Notice verse 10. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, make sure that you see the contrast. There's a difference here, because in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God has placed his law in the heart of all people. So there is a sense of right and wrong. This is a different sense where God says, this new covenant will be where my word will live, my teaching, my doctrine, my ethic, my law, my heart will be transferred to their heart. So your relationship with God is on the interior of you. You know, in other religions, you're just stamped that religion and people exist in that sort of religion. Yesterday, Dorita gave her testimony to the Women's Fellowship. And I've heard her testimony, but my wife, she recounted it for me. But we had to take about 3 or 4 breaks because I didn't want to start crying in front of the kids, you know, because her testimony is so powerful. Born in Albania under communism, but ethnically they were Muslims. So she was like a Muslim / atheist. And then she came to faith in Jesus. She talked about how the Lord provided for her miraculously so many times. And, you know, I had to keep telling my wife, stop it, stop it. I'm starting to get weak. I'm starting to tear up here. I'm okay. Okay. But the fourth time I just broke down. I couldn't. It's just so beautiful, this testimony. And if you were there, ladies, I'm sure you would agree. I didn't hear it, but I know the testimony of the Lord in Dory's life. But what God does is he comes into your life. Here is a woman who existed as a Muslim in a communist country. See, God doesn't stamp you and say, well, you're part. You know, in Israel, you were just deemed Israeli, believe it or not. If you had faith or not, you are a Jew. And that's the way it is for most cultures. You just are that. But you see, God's covenant is within you. It's not like you come into a Christian church and then you get a tag or a label that says you're Christian. The only way to become a Christian is by being born again. It's not an ethnicity, but it's interior. It's on the inside. And that's wonderful, because God puts his word in your heart and he puts his word in my heart. And that's why we have fellowship, because his word dwells in us. I like the other sense about this covenant. Look at the end of verse 10. God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He didn't have to say that. You know, he was just telling them that he's going to give them a new covenant, but part of the covenant was that it's going to be on the interior of your life. But another thing is that you will belong to me. You will belong to me. I don't know if it's a word, but if it's not, I will make it a word because you'll understand what I'm saying. But the new covenant we have with God has belongingness. It's a word now. We just made it up. There is a sense of belonging that you belong to him and he belongs to you. Another thing about this covenant found in verse 11, and I think we can summarize it with the term, well, let's read it. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, in that system, when Jeremiah spoke that, you know, they had sort of a religious hierarchy. If you wanted to know God, you had to go to the priest. And the priest was constantly telling people, hey, you got to walk with the Lord. Hey, you got to walk with the Lord. And the problem was the people as a whole weren't born again. There wasn't an internal drive, a thirst for the Lord. They were deemed God's people nationally, but not as individuals. And so the priest said, hey, so there's a religious hierarchy of those who really knew the Lord and then those who might have known the Lord and then kind of the people who didn't really know the Lord. But in our covenant, you know the Lord. I don't have to tell you to know the Lord because you do. You're born again. And I think the idea that's given here could be summed up in the term equal access. You know, I don't necessarily have any special privilege of knowing God greater than anyone. We have the same access to God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has the same knowledge of God, because you might apply yourself more or less to learning and walking with God than the person sitting on your right hand or left. That's not what it's saying. What the covenant that we have is we have equal access to the Father. You know the Lord. Now, I can encourage you, like the scripture tells us, keep knowing the Lord. Press on. Stay in the love of God. Don't stray. Don't wander. And that's just a word of encouragement. But our covenant gives equal access to everyone. There's no hierarchy and no priests. In fact, the Bible says we are all priests before the Lord. So we have the same access. And there's no ranking either. Notice at the end of verse 11, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It's the same. The rich, the poor, they know the Lord the same. The smart, the not as smart, they know the Lord the same. They have the same access to the Father. Any ethnicity, any color, any age. You know, you don't have to be 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 to know the Lord. You can know the Lord at 8 or 10 or 100. That's the wonder of it. And then finally, and probably the greatest thing, is that it's all about God's forgiveness. Notice in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, mind you that this is all based on that last word in verse 6. What are these? Promises. God promised the people that he would give them a new covenant that would be on the interior of their lives, that there wouldn't be an external pressure, that they would belong to him and that he would belong to them as individuals. And the ultimate was, I will be merciful to you. Forgiveness. Forgiven, washed, cleansed. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Mercy is when you withhold judgment. Unrighteousness is an invitation for justice. A crime against physical authority here on earth, state, city, federal, whatever, is an invitation to be punished. Well, there's a spiritual crime that is an invitation from heaven to judge. But what God says is, I will not judge you. I will be merciful to you. I won't punish you. And their sins and lawless deeds, forget about it. I will forget. I will not remember them anymore. So the things that you've done, you might remember them. I know I remember my sins. Try not to, but they haunt me sometimes. But God doesn't remember them. Do you realize that you don't see yourself the same way that God sees you many times? He's got great plans for you, but you might be so hung up on the things from the past that you just don't think you can go forward. Well, I'm not worthy. So God opens an opportunity for you, but you immediately in your heart and your mind say, well, I'm not worthy of that. So you don't take that path, but that's actually the path God's leading you, because your sins and lawless deeds, he says, I will remember no more. Remember, you didn't qualify for the walk that you're walking now in the first place. So when God leads you into a path of blessing, or maybe he leads you into trial, it's all by his grace. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because you deserve blessing or you deserve chastening. As Christians, sometimes we get them both. It's all by God's grace. And it's not because he's remembering. It's not some kind of weird karma. Oh, what did I do to deserve this? God says, your sins and your lawless deeds, I don't remember them. I mean, I'm finite and I fail and I still remember. God's perfect and he says, I won't remember them deliberately. Isn't that wonderful? And then the close of the chapter here in verse 13 is sort of that restatement. In that he says, notice what it says in verse 13, a new covenant. When he says a new covenant, well, then he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and is growing old? By the way, the Greek word there, growing old, is where we get our word geriatric. It's getting old. I don't know why I did it, but one of the days on our vacation, we thought we'd take the kids to a trampoline place. So we took all the kids, because we spent a fair amount of time there. I figure you fly across, you know, to the end of the earth. You might as well stay there for a little while. We didn't want to turn around right away. So, but after about 13 days, you're kind of like looking for something to do. So they got a trampoline place. So we thought we'd take the kids. So we take the kids, and it's awesome. They've got trampolines everywhere. Trampolines on the wall. You can jump and bounce off the wall and back. A big pit of these foam, you know, balls where you could fall in. Not very hygienic, but it was fun. And then a big air tarp where you could jump 50 feet and the thing would fall. Then you'd have to climb out, which took forever. So all the kids are jumping, they're having fun. I thought, I want to jump around. And so I jumped for half an hour, you know, and you're doing everything that you used to do. But the next day, you know, you jump on your feet and then you land on your back and you land on your feet and then you'll do some, if you can, flips and bounces. And then sometimes you land wrong. But in the morning, that was last week, in the morning, I was like, oh, I haven't used those muscles in a while. Kids, do you want any breakfast? You know, you're so tight. Eventually, this body is just ready. It's not going to last. I mean, it's a temporary body. It's like a vehicle. Take care of it while you have it. But praise the Lord, I have a new body in heaven, and it's going to be awesome, better than this one. Well, in the same way, that old covenant, you know, it's time to hang it up. It's time to retire it. And not just if you're into Judaism, but what about that old way of life, that old way of thinking? I think there are many of us that need a renovation of our thinking. Because even though we would never say that we are into Judaism or into other, you know, things, I think sometimes we can think that way. Many of you wave the flag of grace, but you live under the burden of the law. You're not free. This is for you. That stuff, it is ready to be retired. Hang up that jersey. Leave that car in the aircraft carrier. Say, those were great days, you know. The law was good, but God has served his purpose. That was a loner. I want the new things. I want what God is doing now. I want that generative power of Jesus' Spirit working in my life. That is the thrill and the joy of the new covenant. And this morning we have communion to remember that. And Chris is going to lead us in that. Of course, we have it on both sides, but I want to pray first, and I want us to begin to prepare our hearts, and I think the worship team will come up too. Father, we thank you for the new covenant that we have in Jesus. Whatever you've used in our lives to bring us to Jesus, Lord, we pray that we would see them for what they are and be able to gently set them down and let them go, because you finally brought us to the real thing. You finally brought us to the summary, the conclusion. As we read this morning, the point of it all, Jesus. And oh Lord, what you have to offer us and our response, what we have to offer you. Lord, take our lives and do a fresh work in us. We thank you for communion this morning, and we pray that you would just welcome us into your presence to sense your forgiveness and your healing touch. In Jesus' name.